For those of you that were here last week, we ended at Romans chapter 10, verse 4, with Paul saying, Christ is the end of the law for those who believe. In other words, he is the fulfillment. The law finds its fulfillment, its goal, its end in him. And that is really, really good news. So in this passage, what Paul's going to do is he's going to explain the good news a bit, and he's going to tell us, what do we do with it? And what we do with the good news of the gospel is what we do with any other good news that we get. So I just want to use some examples here, we'll go by, sort of season of life stages. Let's just say that you are beyond, your working years. You're in the mature season of life. And so you got some news on Friday that you'd had a biopsy, and you were very concerned about it. You found out that, whatever the growth was or the cyst was benign. It was not cancerous. That would be incredibly good news. Okay, let's think about somebody who is in, what we say, the middle season of life. You got a job. You get home on Friday and you find out, or you come back from your job, you find out you got a big promotion, you got a big raise. The counterpart would be, you find out you're having a new baby. There's all kinds of things in the middle season of life that, we qualify as really good news. Now, let's say you haven't got to that stage in life, so you're in school. What would be really good news? You got your report card, and it's got straight A's on it, not even any A minuses, just completely straight A's. And your parents, once they recover from their shock, they are very happy for you. So let's say, if you're not in that stage, you're not, maybe you're not in school or your school doesn't use letter grades, what would be good news? You're going to a birthday party tomorrow at your best friend's house, and they're going to have a big inflatable bounce house. So, what could be better than that? Right, Vivian? So hopefully we covered everybody, in every season of life. What do you do when you get good news? Well, first you have to receive it. Now, most of the time it's not that hard to receive the good news. That's the easy part. Well, then you have to believe it. Now, in some of these cases, you might have some doubts. You might wonder, did my boss mix up my performance review with that guy in the cubicle across the way? did my lab results get mixed up? Was this a mistake? Did the teacher give my grades to that red-haired girl who's always breaking the curve in our class? So some of these things you might have to confirm. But once you've confirmed it, you know it to be true, you believe it. Well, then what are you going to do with good news? Well, of course, you're going to share it. You're going to get on Facebook. You're going to get on email. Or you're going to call, use that old-fashioned, contraption called the phone, and you're going to let people know what your good news is. Well, what we're going to see in this passage is this is what we're going to do. This is what we do with the good news of the gospel. If it is good news, we receive it. We want to understand it. We want to actually recognize what it is. And then we need to make a decision to believe it. And once we do that, the only logical thing, the natural thing that just flows out is we share it. We give good news. So I want to break these down and look at them through this passage one at a time. So first, let's look at what does it mean to receive the good news? How can we understand the good news so that we can believe it? Now, Paul had just talked about how Christ is the end, the fulfillment of the law. And so he starts there. And I want you to recognize that your Bible may have, it has, the margins are different for a good chunk of this passage that we read. Some of your Bibles may have it, they may not. But Paul quotes 6 Old Testament passages in this section of verses 5 through 15. And we can't overestimate the importance of why he does that. Paul is what he wants the Roman church, the people in the Roman church to know, is that he's not preaching anything new. He's not giving them something that they haven't heard before. And that's why, as he's preaching the gospel, he's using the Old Testament to do it. That's why he quotes it so much. You may have noticed in Romans 9 through 11, over and over and over, Paul is going back to the Old Testament. And this is really important, I think, because in the church today, oftentimes, there's this assumption that the Bible starts in Matthew. you know, that the Old Testament is there, but we really don't use it. I've actually had people tell me in my, years of training, well, we really don't, you don't take your theology from the Old Testament. And, if we don't take our theology from the Old Testament, then the Apostle Paul was really a bad preacher and a bad theologian, because all of his theology came from the Old Testament. He was simply carrying on the story that the Old Testament started. And so we need to be really careful of downplaying, ignoring, overlooking what we have in the Old Testament. Because in this passage, we're going to go back and forth a lot with the passages he quotes. So the first one that he quotes is Leviticus 18:5. If you do the commandments, you will live by them. And Moses first spoke these words to the Israelites that were going into the promised land. They had heard the law, and so as they're going into Canaan, they're going to be, Moses wants to remind them, they're going to be surrounded by paganism. And so he's saying, you are going to need to live by the commandments that I've given you rather than the values of the people that you're living around, the idolatrous values of the Canaanites. Now, this is very important. Paul is not saying that Moses taught a righteousness by the law. Moses knew that the Israelites had to trust in God. They had to be transparent about their sin. That's why the sacrificial system was there. That's why they killed the lambs and why they offered these sacrifices. They had to trust in what God was going to provide. But many of the Jewish people tried to be justified by the law. And so, in essence, what Paul's saying here is, if you're going to do that, so just, theoretical point, for a lot of them it wasn't, if you really want to live by the law, then you better well obey the whole law, not just the part that you choose or the part that you think you can keep. If the Israelites had been honest, they would have said, they would have come face to face with their realization they needed a Savior. So what Paul is saying here is that if you're going to use the law that way, if you're going to use it to justify yourself, it's going to condemn you. There's nothing else that can happen because that's what it demands. Perfection. But he's saying the righteousness based on faith is different. So I want to see what it is and what it isn't. First, we'll look at what it isn't. Paul here now quotes Deuteronomy 30, 12 through 14. Faith is not reaching out to God. True faith doesn't reach up and try to bring Christ down. Now, that sounds kind of silly. You say, because Jesus has already come down. And that's Paul's point. He says, we don't have to do what God has already done. In other words, bring Christ down through the incarnation. That's what's already happened. Faith also does not try to go down and bring Christ up from the dead. God has already done that in the resurrection. And so what Paul is saying here in these two little quotes is that faith is not you going after God, you reaching out for God. Faith doesn't try to do what God has already done. And again, there's a lot of teaching in the church today that says we have got to reach out for God. He is going to give you the message, but he's not going to do anything beyond that. And Paul says it simply is not the case. And thank goodness, right? Because in our lives, if God had waited for us to come to him, he would be waiting a long, long time. The Bible tells us over and over and over that God pursued us. And that's what Paul is saying right here. So that's what faith doesn't say. Faith doesn't say that you have to do what God's already done. What does it say? It says the word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. Now, Paul is quoting this loosely. In the Old Testament context, this was talking actually about the written word of God. The word is not far away that you have to go away and get it. It's near you for you to obey. Paul actually applies this to Jesus rather than the written word. And a lot of scholars down through the centuries, one of them being John Calvin, who, we think pretty highly of him, he's a good guy, but he really had a hard time with what Paul did with this Old Testament translation. But when you think about it, when we look at the New Testament, and we look particularly at John 1, it talks about the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was with God in the beginning, and the Word was God. And so the New Testament teaches us that Jesus is the Word. He's the living Word from God. And so when Paul is applying, taking this Old Testament text and applying it to Jesus, he's not misusing it. He's really just showing, okay, this is how it's fulfilled. This is how the Old Testament is properly interpreted. And this is the pattern that we want to use in interpreting the Old Testament as well. So what he's saying is the Word is near us in Jesus Christ. He has come to embody the Word. God sent him to earth. We don't have to reach out for God because he has already bridged the gap. What do? We respond. We turn to him in faith and repentance. Now, if you've been a Christian for a few years at least, it's easy to forget how hard it is to believe the gospel. And, you know, maybe you can think back to a time, maybe before you were a Christian, maybe you grew up and it was a natural thing. But I'm guessing for some of you it wasn't. You came from a context where you didn't believe the gospel. It was a very foreign thing. For many people, the idea of grace doesn't make sense. And for those of you that were at the missions conference last Saturday, the last speaker, his name was Joe Congdon, and he and his family are going to be going to Japan with Mission to the World when they raise their support. They're going to be in a suburban, kind of a suburb of Tokyo. And he was telling me some things about Japan that just really blew my mind. Japan is a country very, very close in proximity to China and Korea. And you know, what do China and Korea have in common in terms of Christianity? Well, the gospel's exploded there. In China, it's exploding right now, even though it's happening underground. In Korea, it's a lot more freedom, but you have a massive Christian church in Korea. And then you have Japan. That's right there. It's in Asia. It's in the same area. And yet, Japan is radically unchurched. You have 8,000 churches in the entire country of 127 million people. Now, Metro Atlanta has 8,000 churches. Just to kind of give you a little comparison. Now, we can all venture to say what we think about the fact that Metro Atlanta has 8,000 churches. I don't think any of them are going to move to Japan, unfortunately. But I didn't do the math on that. Some of you guys can figure that out. But it's something like one church for every, I think, 16,000 people or something. It's unbelievably under-churched. The official religion of Japan is kind of a combination of Shintoism and Buddhism. They don't really play a role in everyday life. People have certain rights that they attach to them in terms of their family, but they're really not. Japan, by and large, unofficially, is an atheistic country. That's the way most people live their lives. They have tremendous gifts in engineering, in manufacturing. You know, probably a good number of us are driving Japanese cars. They have revolutionized the auto industry and demonstrated how to be more efficient, how to cut costs without cutting quality. Incredible, an incredibly gifted people. But one of the things that that Joe was explaining was that those skills and those gifts operate within a shame-based culture. And so what you have in Japan is a tremendous drive for success in academics as well as in industry. And so what happens is everybody wants, they basically have worshipped the god of success. When we were in Nepal, the day that we left was a festival called Diwali, and the god that they worshipped that day was the goddess of wealth. And in essence, that's Japan has given themselves over to the god of success. They don't really call it that, but that's essentially what they worship. The average husband, father, works 12 to 18-hour workdays. The school day. We have kids that have come from Japan, and it was not unusual to have close to a 12-hour school day. It's just the drive is incredible. But you know, you can imagine, okay, if a man is working 12 to 18 hours a day, when does he see his family? And that is precisely the problem in Japan. There's a social phenomenon that has happened just in the last 10 to 20 years. There are close to a million what they call hikikomori. And these are young men who shut themselves in their rooms and don't come out. Maybe for a few months, maybe for a few years. Some of them for as many as 10 and 15 years. They are isolated in their rooms and they don't leave. They don't go to school. They don't go to work. They sit in their rooms. And most sociologists point to the pressure that they feel to succeed academically and also professionally. They just can't handle it. And so they just shut down. and sit in their room for years. 40 to 50% of Japanese marriages reportedly are sexless. You know, they're platonic. There are 30,000 plus suicides every year. This past year, I think, was the first year there was less than 30,000 in the last 15 years. So this drive for success at one level has turned people away from grace, right? Because success is all about what you can achieve. But ironically, the failure of success has many Japanese now looking for answers. And Joe was telling us that many people are bringing their hikikomori, their sons, to the church. And they're saying, I don't know, we don't know what to do. Can you help him? And so for the first time, they're beginning to realize that they can't solve the problem. They cannot fix what's broken. And many of them are now open to the gospel for the first time. So let's talk about the second thing. Now, once you receive the good news, you've got to believe the good news. In verses 9 and 10, Paul is quoting what is probably an early confession of faith in the church. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And verse 10 says, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So these two verses give us essentially two things essential to true faith: believing the heart and then confessing with the mouth, or affirming. So believing in the heart, again, it's not just assenting to data. The church historically has used three Latin words for this: notitia, knowledge, we have to understand what the gospel is, assent, or giving ourselves to that truth, and even a measure of love and commitment, and trust is the third, which is giving up any trust in what we can do and actually putting our everything that we have, giving our life to Christ. That is true faith. But what Paul says here is it doesn't stop there. Public declaration is a natural response to true faith. And I thought James Edwards put it really, really well when he said, belief without confession. Okay, so believing without declaring is betrayal. Confession, declaring without believing, is hypocrisy. And I think that's exactly right. We have to have both of those. And down through the history of the church, this is borne out to be true. That simple phrase, Jesus is Lord, was a key statement of faith in the first century. In fact, early Aramaic-speaking believers used another confession, Maranatha. You probably heard the word Maranatha. It means our Lord come, or our Lord comes. That was another confession used in a lot of pagan contexts. But the Greek word for Lord was used over 6,000 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to refer to God. And so what Paul is saying here, Jesus is Lord, is a declaration that Jesus is God himself. Now, what does it mean to confess? You know, because we use it in our worship bulletin every week, we use it in two different ways, confessing sins and confessing our faith. So literally, the word for confess means to say the same thing. Literally means same word. And so it can also mean to agree. So when we confess our faith every week, we are agreeing with what the Bible says, and we're stating it for the whole world to know. When we confess our sins, what are we doing? We're agreeing with God about what he says about what we've done wrong. So verses 9 and 10 create what's called a chiasm. It's just basically a mirror. In verse 9 puts confess first and then believe. Verse 10 puts believe first and then confess. And what that tells us is that this was probably an early form of declaration, possibly for new Christians, possibly when they were baptized, when they first declared their faith in Christ. And believers, I think, in persecuted countries understand the importance of this much more than we do. The Bible does not separate belief and confession. If you believe the gospel in your heart, you cannot help but confess it, profess it, and declare it publicly. And we realize in many countries, this will cost you your life. But Paul reminds us that what happens in this life is not the most important. This is, I think, one of the big problems with what we call the insider movement in ministry to Muslims today. there's a movement that basically encourages Muslims to believe in Jesus in their hearts, but continue to live as Muslims externally, continue to attend the mosque, continue to do the things that they did before. Now, there are many degrees of this. You have C1, C2, all the way to C6, so it's not monolithic. But one of the dangers of this perspective is that somehow you can be a Christian internally and yet essentially a Muslim externally. And the Bible says, no, you cannot do it. And for 2,000 years, people have been losing their lives for the sake of the gospel. And we cannot be true to God's word and say, well, you really don't have to do that. It's not necessary. You know, in certain contexts, you don't have to do that. Paul says, no, we don't have the liberty to say that. And I realize it's easier for me to say that than somebody in another country that's persecuted. But this is what the Bible says. And, you know, we don't know. And in our country, things may change in 10, 20, 30 years. The freedoms that we have may not be here. But Paul reminds us that what Christ has done is he's given us eternal life. Salvation is ultimately future-oriented. And so whatever the cost of being a Christian, it's worth it. Because none of us, we're all going to die sooner or later. And so Paul says, if professing your faith results in you dying earlier, that is something that God has called you to do. Believing and confessing have to go together. So Paul then goes on to quote Isaiah 28:16 for a second time. He had quoted it in the last chapter. He says, everyone who believes in Jesus will not be put to shame. And what he's emphasizing here is that we don't have two compartments in the church, Jewish and Gentile. In the Roman church, you had some tension between Jewish and Gentile believers. And Paul said, you can't, by definition, we can't have this because we don't have two lords, one for Jews and one for Gentiles. We have one Lord of those, whether they're Jew or Gentile. And so he's saying to the church, you cannot any longer be divided. I remember seeing this, and I don't know if I told you this already. Forgive me if I did. But when I was in Nepal, I met a young couple named Deben and Rebecca. And they had actually grown up in Christian homes. But Rebecca had grown up in a home that was Brahmin. Nepal, of course, has a caste system, very much like India. Some of the names are slightly different. But Rebecca grew up in the highest caste. Deben grew up in the lowest caste. She was a Brahmin. He was an untouchable. And so they fell in love. They both loved the Lord. They wanted to get married. And their families, who were both Christian families, said no. So, you know, what it tells you is the caste system still has a lot of deep roots, even in the lives of families who are Christians. And so Deben and Rebecca did a very courageous thing, and they ran off and they got married. They were committed to one another. They were committed to Christ. They're one. And so they, you know, they defied this cultural norm. And, you know, people may argue whether or not that was a good thing. But they have a beautiful relationship and a beautiful testimony. They're both going to be working together in church planting in Nepal. And it's a great illustration of how the gospel makes us one. And it breaks down these artificial dividers that people erect. So Paul ends verse 13, quoting chapter 2, verse 32 of Joel, the prophet Joel. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And you know what's beautiful is that in God's kingdom, nobody's an outcast. Nobody's an untouchable. Nobody's trash. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We are all one in Christ Jesus. All right, the last thing I want you to see here is that once you receive the good news and believe it, the natural response is to share the good news. Look at verse 14. He says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Now, we would sort of expect Paul to start from the sending, right? You know, you start with the people that send, and then you end up going to the preaching and the believing. But Paul had just talked about all those who believe in Christ will be saved, and so he starts from there, and he actually works backwards. He wants the people to see the unbroken chain of connection from believing all the way to sending. And He quotes Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. It was originally referring to messengers who reported the Jewish release from captivity in Babylon in the 6th century BC. And later Jews believed this to be about the Messiah. The Messiah was going to, you know, bring good news. And I do think, by the way, it's kind of ironic that he chooses the foot to be beautiful. Some of you think you have beautiful feet. But I never really thought of feet, you know, as particularly beautiful. But when you think about it, for those that are hungry for the message, nothing could be more true. The word, by the way, for beautiful means the right season or the right moment. In other words, I think it testifies to the fact that God is sending people at the right time and the right moment in somebody else's life to hear the gospel. So those who bring the gospel and do it in God's time are beautiful because he is going ahead of them. Now, we need to remember that Paul is speaking into a first century context. So you did have some people that could read, but by and large, people were going to depend on the word either being read aloud or being preached aloud. So you had to have preachers. They didn't, you know, most of them didn't have books, didn't have the ability to read. So we need to recognize that was essential. However, when Paul says preaching, he's not speaking strictly about what I'm doing right now. This is just one facet of it. He's talking about proclamation. And that happens with everybody. Every one of us is a part of doing this preaching of the Word of God. It's not just the preacher. And so, you know, we might read this and say, okay, he's talking about sending. Okay, so since I'm sitting in the chair, then I'm the sender, and we're supposed to be sending missionaries to other countries to preach the gospel and sending church planters to plant new churches. So you might, you know, categorize yourself, I'm a sender because I'm sitting my seat in the chair. Well, that would be true to a certain extent, but I want you to think of this passage in a much more comprehensive way because it really challenges us at a couple different levels. One way that this passage challenges us is in being sent. Note that Paul does not say, how are they to preach unless they go? That's what we would say, wouldn't it? You know, you got to have preachers. Well, how are you going to preach? You got to go. He says, how are they to preach unless they are sent? One scholar, G.H. Friedrich, pointed out, this statement is decisive for our understanding of the preaching office. The fact that sent is linked with preach is no accident. It belongs to the very nature of it. You know, what that man is saying is, we don't send ourselves. And this is when I was reading through it, it didn't even occur to me until I had read that man's comment, how true it is. How much we have been affected by an individualistic culture. Think about it. And we talk this way in our church. When Allie and I were called to church planting, I used the same language. God is calling me. Well, how do I know God is calling me? You know, in the church all the time we talk about, well, I have a mission to go here or to go there. Well, how do you know? Well, I just, you know, what it comes down to oftentimes is I want to go. Or I feel this thing in my heart. I feel this urge, this pulling. But Paul doesn't speak that way at all. We don't send ourselves. Who does the sending in the New Testament? It's the church. The church does the sending. So it's very important. When we were in Nepal, Jason was doing some teaching on, I don't remember what the session was on, but he talked about this, and it was really, really helpful. I learned a lot in that session from him about the importance of church authority. And one of the things that he said that his mentoring pastor impressed on him, when he and Allison were looking for a call, they had gotten calls from different places, but his pastor and his session, they approved Jason's call. So in other words, when he got a call from the church in Nashua, he was out in Vancouver, British Columbia at the time, and they could not accept that call without the session approving it. Now, some of you would say, well, that's really heavy-handed. You know, I don't like that. That's, you know, it's too controlling. I don't think so at all. I think that's exactly what Paul is saying here. When Paul goes out from Antioch with Barnabas to plant churches, they are sent by the church. They didn't send themselves. They relied, they submitted themselves to those who were in authority over them. And so when Jason and Allison got the call from Nashua, they went to the session. And they submitted it to them, and they said, whatever you guys decide, we're okay with. and the session said, we believe this is, you know, this is good. This is in conjunction with your gifts. There were other calls they said no. Now, again, this is, feels really constrictive, you know, for us in America because we're so free choice, you know, oriented. We're so individualistic. But I really think the Bible does have this paradigm that it is the authority structure in the church that confirms the call. When we came here, we were sent out by a church in South Carolina, and then we were confirmed here by the presbytery here. And so the church confirmed the call. It wasn't just me coming up with this idea in my head. And you know what? That takes a lot of pressure off of me. That allows me to rely on God working through other people rather than me thinking that I've got to generate this myself. So, you know, again, that may be a stretch for you, maybe a new idea, but I want to encourage you to think about it. So Paul is telling us that we don't send ourselves. So this is a challenge from both directions. It requires submission to be sent, knowing this is the church that sends you. But it also encourages us in the sending. Being sent requires submission. Sending requires vision. We have to realize that our vision of what it means to send and to be sent is really far too small. Because when Paul uses the word to preach the good news, he uses a word from which we get our word evangelize. And usually after that word in the New Testament, when that word shows up, the next word is the message. So preach, you know, the message. Here, though, he adds the word good. Now, he doesn't need to add the word good because the word good is already implicit in preach the good news. So he's saying preach the good news. It's like he's saying preach the wicked good news. The really good news. Yeah, that's the New England translation. And so what he's saying, the gospel is not just any old good news. It's not just like getting a promotion and getting a raise and going to a really good birthday party or finding out, you know, that you're, you know, you're healed. Or it's not like any of those good. All of that good news has to do with our experience in life. This good news is the reason that we live. That's the difference between all that other good news and the gospel itself. And so sharing and sending the good news is central to God's character, and therefore it's central to who we are. And I've chosen this verse, verses 14 and 15, as our theme verse for the coming year. We'll talk about it in more detail at the congregational meeting after. But I've chosen them because I'm convinced we need to be reminded of our identity, and we need to be reminded that our mission flows out of who we are. Now, I want to challenge you here. God has called you to share the good news. And I challenged the guys at the breakfast yesterday, and I want to challenge the rest of you today. I want to ask you to write down the names of five people that you know that are not Christians that you will pray for in the coming year regularly. It could be every day, could be every week. If you know you won't do it every day, but you will do it every week. But whatever it is, commit to it. Put it in some prominent place. I've got mine on my smartphone. Maybe that's the best place for you to put it. Put it on your dashboard. Put it on your mirror when you get up in the morning. But five people that are not Christians in your life, and pray for them regularly this coming year. And let's just see what God does. Because what happens when you pray for somebody regularly on a human level, you think about them, right? You think about them a lot more, and you're going to be looking for opportunities. But beyond that, why do we believe that prayer works in the first place? Because God's power is behind it, and he opens doors that we can't open. He brings circumstances into people's lives that we don't control. So take that little challenge. Write down the names and commit to this for the whole coming year, and let's just see what God does. Evangelism always starts with prayer, but it has to be intentional. That's our biggest problem oftentimes. We're not intentional. We don't actually take steps. So God has also called us to send, not just to be sent. We heard about some great opportunities at the missions conference last Saturday. Things like Mercy Ships, a mission trip to Romania this coming summer. Partnering with different missionaries, going, you know, even moving to a different place. I want to encourage you to think about something that is a little scary and a little risky. It's scary and risky for me just as much as for you, maybe more for me than for you. We need to realize that God did not establish Church of the Redeemer simply to exist. He planted this church here. There was not a church here before. He planted it. But he didn't just plan us to be here, you know, indefinitely and just exist. He planted this church and established it so that we might multiply disciples and send people out. And this is something that we struggle with. We often think that, well, we're too small, we don't have enough resources, we don't have enough people, we can't do things that big churches do. Nothing could be further from the truth. You know, I told you about this church in Kathmandu in Nepal that had maybe 40 people on a Sunday morning, and about half of those people are going to be going out and starting new churches. And you say, well, where, you know, what's going to happen to the church if all those people go out? Well, guess what? God's bringing new people in all the time. Now, this is not Nepal. We need to be stretched, maybe a little bit more slowly. But we need to be committed to this concept. So I want to ask you to pray, to begin to pray about where God may be sending you. May not be permanently, maybe temporarily. Maybe he's calling you to go on a mercy ship. We talked about this at our meeting the other night. What a great ministry. What an exciting opportunity to go on a ship for 3 months and to get to experience people having life-saving operations, to be able to be a part of that and sharing the gospel. Maybe he's calling you to go to Romania on a mission trip this summer. If you want to go, let me know, because I got a sign-up sheet. We have talked as a session about planning a church, and we're committed to move in that direction. But let's not just think about calling some guy from Virginia or Ohio or South Carolina to come in here and plant a church. You know, like, okay, we'll go get the hired professional and then we'll send him out. How are they doing it in Nepal? They're raising them up from within. And you know, historically, somebody corrected me on this the other day, historically in Presbyterianism, that's the way it happened. Ruling elders planted churches. Ruling elders planted churches. Now, that's a terrifying thought for John and for Ken. It's a terrifying thought for me. It's terrifying to think about wonderful, gifted, talented people that God brings into the church and then think about losing them. But that's what the church is. That's in our DNA. And if we start that way, but we don't continue that way, what's going to happen? We're going to die. Anything that does not continue to multiply and expand and grow and send, that organism is not going to live. And again, you know, this is a hard truth. This is a challenging thing to think about. But if we are going to reach the city, then we've got to think outside the box. When we train people in the church, we don't just train them, you know, to teach Sunday school, to do things, to serve in the church. We train them to go out. That's the New Testament model. I was greatly challenged. I'll close with this. I was challenged by a young man I met in Nepal named Kumar. Jason and I talked to him. We ended up doing an interview on video, and then the file was so big we couldn't really do anything with it. But he's an amazing young man. He's only 22 years old. He became a Christian at a young age. I think his mother became a Christian first. But at a certain point in his life, he, I don't know if you want to call it a vision or just a sense of what God was calling him to do. He sensed that God wanted to send him to reach Muslims. And he did the right thing. He submitted it to the church. And there were people in the church that came around him and confirmed that and said, you know what, Turkey is the place we think we want you to go because this is a place where there's a great need. Now, Turkey is also a very oppressive state and one of many Muslim countries where there's not a lot of freedom to preach the gospel. And Kumar knows that. And he articulated to us, said, you know, I'm ready to die for the gospel and I'm not afraid. You know, whatever God calls me to. And I think for that reason, he has, you know, he's not really pursuing a wife at this stage. He's not sure, you know, what God is calling him in terms of the risk of this mission. But I was just so impressed by Kumar that he would allow the mission to set the context of his life rather than trying to fit God's mission into the context of his life. You see, God may not be calling us to what he's calling Kumar to, but he certainly is calling us to allow God's mission to set the context for our lives rather than the other way around. So receive the gospel, believe the gospel, share the gospel, and send it. And then let's believe God for the results. Let's pray together. Father, to read these truths and to preach them and to hear them, that's not the hard part. The hard part is to do them. And Lord, we don't know what that's going to look like. But I ask that you would help us to have the courage to live according to our convictions about what the Bible says, and to trust you ultimately for the results. And Lord, please guide us and lead us, because our faith is weak and often frail, and we have a hard time following through on our commitments. So we ask for your help. Lord, we thank you that we get to celebrate the Lord's Supper. This is a symbol of our unity as believers, and it's also our spiritual food. Lord, we need courage, because what this passage calls us to requires courage, and oftentimes we don't feel courageous. So help us, work in us by your Spirit, to be the church that you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.